All right, so go over to Galatians 3:10. We're going to look at the righteousness of Christ. This is really just a refresher study, a reminder of where we've been, because we've been looking at the gospel of grace. Then we spent 3 weeks in hell looking at it to see what the gospel rescues us from. And I think after that, we need to kind of transition back to the good news, how we're rescued. And a lot of this is going to be a reminder. It's a lot that we've said before, but hopefully from some different angles, because we need to drive this home. This is foundational truth that so much of our Christian life is built upon, and so much of our evangelism needs these truths to be effective. And so what I want to do is just take a time, remind you of where we've been, look at things that we've already seen in a fresh way, and to see the righteousness of Christ and how we're saved by it. Here's our outline. We're going to have a memory test. What is righteousness? Then we're going to look at Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Then we're going to look at saving faith, because after looking at hell, what is saving faith that would keep us out of a place like that? And so, first of all, testing our memory. What does righteousness mean? And we're talking about righteousness here in the gospel of grace. We're talking about that righteousness that saves us. You know, there is the practical righteousness of sanctification, but we're talking about that positional righteousness, that legal righteousness that God looks at to determine whether we are going to be in heaven or not. Righteousness is this: 100% compliance to God's holy law. 100% compliance to God's holy law. That's that positional righteousness. In other words, it is perfection. God's law is that external, objective standard of right and wrong, and that is what everybody will be judged by, unbeliever and believer. For anybody to be admitted to heaven, they must keep that law perfectly. Now, you're in Galatians 3:10. Paul tells us the horrifying consequences of failing at any point. Got to get this. He says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things.'" Get that? "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Fail to keep all things written in the book of the law, and you come under this curse. What is that curse? It is eternal damnation. It is alienation from God for all of eternity in hell. That's the curse. Now, here's the problem. No one's done that, right? No one is righteous. Romans 3:10 says this: "As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one." Romans 3:12 says, "All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God." Now, you may be objecting. Well, that's a bit harsh, isn't it? All have sinned. No one has done good. I'm not that bad. You obviously don't know my life. Ask all my friends. They say I'm a great guy. I mean, I try not to steal. I don't murder. I'm not sexually immoral. I've worked hard to provide for my family. I think I'm a good person, and I know God will let me in because of that. The only reason somebody might suggest something like that is that they have no idea of what God requires for you to get into heaven. I was teaching in Bible college Thursday night. 6 lessons on grace, being accepted by the merit of Jesus Christ alone. After the 6th lesson on that, I think, well, they're getting it. Somebody says, "Well, you know what? God looks at your heart." You don't want God looking at your heart. In your heart, He sees sin. You are falling short of what God requires for you to get into heaven. "God, don't look at my heart. Look somewhere else, please." I want to drive this home. Sink this deep into your understanding. Again, this is a refresher course. You've heard these scriptures before, but I think we need to drive them deep down so we really understand it. So we finally go, okay, I think we need to overwhelm legalism with truth. That's what I'm doing today. Getting out the gospel gun again, aiming it once more at legalism, and pulling the trigger. God does not look at your heart to see if you're sincere or trying and accept you because of that. You fall short of what he requires for you to be accepted. There is nothing, get this, there is nothing in your heart, in your character, in your morality, in your works that deserve anything from God but hell. Keep a bookmark there, Galatians 3:10. We'll be back. But go over to Matthew 22:36-40. And again, you must know this for evangelism. I've given you these scriptures many times, but we're going to do it again. We're going to drive this home. This is equipping us. This is so necessary to get these truths. These are foundational truths. Matthew 22:36-40 says, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" What is he saying there? Teacher, what should I do? What do I have to do to get into heaven through my own performance? That's the law. The law is your performance, based on your obedience, based on your perfection. So he's saying, "Teacher, what do I need to do to get into heaven through my own performance?" Look at verse 37. And he said to him, "Fine." And Jesus is saying, if you want to get in through your own works, here's what you've got to do. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." On these two commandments, all of the law is summed up. Get these two, and you've got it all. So let's go through this again and personalize it. I'll use me. So I go to Jesus and say, "You know what? I want to make it into heaven, but I want to do it on my own way, in my own terms, my own way. What do I have to do? What about this? I'll add a little bit of church to my life. Become more religious. And when I'm at church, I'm going to give. And I'm even going to sign up for some service. What about that? And I'm going to be nicer to my wife. And I can go down this whole list and say, that should do it, huh, Jesus?" And Jesus answers, "You know what, Bill? That is a great question. Here's what you must do if you're going to try to escape hell and make it into heaven on your own. Love the Lord your God with your entire being, everything you are, absolute and total devotion and surrender, and love your neighbor as yourself. Take care of them in the same way you take care of you. If you do that without any failure, you'll be righteous and you can make it into heaven." Guys, there's none of you who have ever done that. There's nobody out on the street that you evangelize that has ever done that. And so when you ask, why should God allow you into his heaven? Well, you know, I'm a good person. I'm sincere. No, you're not. Let me give you the standard and tell me if you've done this perfectly. If God is a just God, and he is, then what must God do for those who break his law? He must judge them. That's justice. Has everybody broken his law? Well, if that's what his law is, and he says it is, then absolutely. How often? Well, every second of our life. None of you and I and nobody out there has ever done this. 100% devotion to God? Love your neighbor as yourself? You haven't. Now, back to Galatians 3:10. If we haven't done that, now let's read Galatians 3:10 with the passage in Matthew in mind and come to a logical conclusion from these two. Galatians 3:10, "For all who rely on works of the law." Well, that would be that person that goes up to Jesus and says, "What must I do through my own effort, through my own performance to merit heaven?" That's somebody relying on the works of the law. "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" So Matthew 22:36-40, Jesus summarizes the law: love the Lord your God with everything you are, total devotion 100% of the time, and love your neighbor as yourself 100% of the time. Now add to that what Galatians said there in Galatians 3:10. If you don't do that, here's the result. You're under the curse of God, which is wrath and eternal damnation, which is hell. See, I think a lot of times we just think God grades on a curve. You know, if I'm somewhere in the middle of the pack, if I'm at least average, I pass. There is only one grade that God accepts into heaven. What is it? Perfection, 100%. 99% in God's economy is what? An F. James 2:10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it." For whoever keeps the law and stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking it all. Now imagine you're taking a test in school. It's got 100 questions. And you're going, got them all right, true, false, true, false, true, false. 99 correct. On the 100th question, it was true, but you put false. And you think, well, 99%, I still passed. No, and that teacher says, F, zero. That's exactly what it's like. One failure, F, zero righteousness. Now, here's the next objection, I think. Come on, Pastor. He really can't demand perfection, can he? Then nobody would get into heaven, right? Nobody. Heaven would be empty if he demands perfection. And here's the solution, and here's the good news. There was one who was perfect. Only one. There was one who lived out the law perfectly, and God says to those who put their faith in him, "I'm willing to accept his perfection in your place. I'll take his A and put it over in your grades. And I will accept you on the basis of what he did." So let's work this out again. I'm apologizing for repetition, but I just had a fresh reminder Thursday night of how hard it is to kill legalism. How the flesh wants to cling to works and base your acceptance of God on that, a works righteousness. The devil does not want people to be freed up by grace and see how much God loves them and accepts them. He wants people to keep basing their acceptance from him on their own performance. What I am seeing is grace scares people. You know, and the objections have been things like this. Well, you know what? If I accept that I am accepted on the basis of Christ alone and his merit, then wouldn't that just allow me to sin freely? Aren't you just telling us that we can just sin and go crazy and God doesn't care? He's going to accept us anyway? I'm not saying that at all. Saving grace is changing grace. But to grow in Christ, you've got to understand grace first. You've got to understand how much you're accepted. In fact, go over to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. It is the love of God, seen through the grace of God, that compels us to grow, that compels us towards obedience, that constrains sin in our life. The answer is, and the answer I gave was, I am not afraid to teach true grace because grace never empowers sin. In the regenerated heart, grace will never empower sin. What it does when it is understood is it will always lead to more obedience, but obedience with delight. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 15. It says, "For the love of Christ controls us." Some translations, your translation may say, "compels us." I think it means both there, controls or compels. Now, where do we see that love? The gospel. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. There's the gospel, isn't it? Christ dying for the sinner. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Notice how this works. I see gospel truth. He died for me. Therefore, I'm forgiven. I'm accepted. I see how much I am loved. Now, that compels me to live for him, doesn't it? You use the word compel. It compels me. It drives me to live for him. Or you can use the word constrain. It keeps me from sinning. Grace tells me how much I'm loved. as I see how much I am loved, causes my heart to love him back, doesn't it? I love him, 1 John says, because he first loved me. When I see how much he loves me, I fall in love with him. And what is the result? What is the fruit of loving God? John 14 says, those who love me will keep my commands. And so if you want to obey God, if you want to serve God, understand grace. Don't be afraid of grace. Grace will cause you to fall in love with him. And as you love him, then you'll serve him and obey him with delight instead of out of fear. I'm afraid he's going to hit me. Listen, you won't serve him out of fear. The fear will never drive you to serve in the correct way. When you fall in love with him because of grace, then you'll serve. So we have got to get this first. You have to understand grace, then grace leads to everything else. So anyway, I feel it necessary to keep teaching this right now so that we get a fresh look at this, because I've been reminded of how tenaciously our flesh clings to works and us earning what we've already been given in Christ. And I've been reminded afresh how much the devil fights against the message of grace. He wants you to be afraid of God so you can't run to him, rather than know how accepted you are and how wide open the doors are so that you do run to him, that you run to the throne of grace because it's based on Christ's merit, not your own. It's always open. So I'm fighting. Here it is. I am fighting for your freedom, and I am fighting for your joy in Christ. And you will not have that until you understand the grace of God through his Son, Jesus Christ, and what he has done for you. The law can never take you to joy, never take you to freedom. So let's look at this then. Let's work this out. Let's look at Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Go over to 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is one of those foundational verses you have to understand in your Christianity. Here we have, we could say, the righteousness of Christ defined. You need to understand this so you'll have assurance as you gaze into eternity. You also need to understand this so you'll have a sense of acceptance on a daily basis, so you can run to God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So here, first thing we see here is Christ's sinless life, don't we? 2 Corinthians 5:21 again at the beginning. "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin." What do we have there? We have a life lived in perfect obedience, don't we? He was sinless. What is perfect obedience to God's law? That is righteousness, isn't it? So that's how we've defined righteousness, 100% compliance to God's law. So Jesus lived on earth for 33 years, tempted in every way we are, yet never sinned once. 1 John 3:5 says, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So Jesus perfectly obeyed everything written in God's law, complete and total submission, when he said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself." You know what? Jesus did that every minute of his life. The zenith, the pinnacle of his obedience and his submission to God came when? When he died on the cross, right? That's what Philippians says. He humbled himself even to death. Even death on the cross. And so that was that pinnacle of obedience, that pinnacle of submitting to the Father's will, even when it meant going to a cross and receiving the penalty that we deserved there so that we could live. He was willing to take on our sin. He is willing to be separated from his Father, the first time he was ever separated from the Father's love, all because of us. So here is the objection answered. Nobody's perfect. So if God demands perfection to get into heaven, nobody makes it into heaven, heaven's empty? Again, no, wrong. Jesus was perfect. He did live a life that met God's requirements. Through his lifelong perfect obedience to the law, Jesus earned a righteous standing with God. So the first truth we see in this great verse is Christ's perfect obedience to the law. He was without sin. Next verse, our next truth, Christ's sin-bearing death. Look at verse 21 again. For our sake, he made him to be sin. Paul is simply saying Jesus bore our sin. Same thing Peter said, 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Isaiah put it this way, Isaiah 53:6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So God the Father took my sin, took your sin, put it into Christ's account, charged him with it, and then treated Christ as if he had lived our life and sinned our sin and judged him for it. That's what Isaiah 53:5 says. Now listen to all the pronouns here. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Now, keep your finger there, but go back to Galatians 3:10. Got you turning a lot today, but that's okay. Let's put this together here. I want to show you this verse again to show you the magnitude of what's happening here. Remember, keep your finger there in 2 Corinthians 5. Did I say that? We'll be right back. Galatians 3:10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Again, that verse is talking about you and me. None of us have kept the law. But now look at verse 13, God's solution. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. How did he do that? The cross. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So Galatians 3:10, I'm in trouble, right? Cursed is everyone who doesn't obey everything in the law. I am in big trouble. Galatians 3:13, I'm rescued. Christ became a curse for me. In other words, Jesus went to the cross and bore that curse resting on me because I couldn't keep the law. My sin was transferred to him along with what that sin deserved, the wrath of God, hell, damnation. And what I deserved, Jesus paid. What I deserved, God the Father poured out on him, and Jesus delivered me from this curse. Listen, the only one who didn't deserve that took it. That's grace, isn't it? That's grace. So what we have here, go back to 2 Corinthians 5. What we have here is a picture of divine bookkeeping. Now, I want you to imagine a moral ledger sheet in heaven. It has your name on it. Recorded in it is everything you've ever done, every thought, word, action, and motive. And you had hoped that the good would outweigh the bad, and God would look at that, he'd weigh it out and go, yeah, you're all right, and let you in. But what we saw last week, two weeks ago, I think it was, even your best is dirty before God. Remember that? Even your best falls short of his standard. That's Isaiah 64:6. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds, the best that we can do, are like a polluted garment. So we're hoping that the good in our moral ledger sheet outweighs the bad so God will accept us. When I start looking at Scripture, you know what it says? It says there is no good in our moral ledger sheet. It's all bad. Romans 3:10 through 12, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Yes, people can do good on a human level that helps others. But on a divine level, being measured by a divine standard, it falls short. It's polluted by sin and self. There's nothing in our ledger sheet that would earn anything with God. Now, the good news is this. Jesus also has a moral ledger sheet. Every one of his thoughts, words, actions, motives are recorded. But where our ledger sheet is filled with only sinful things and nothing good, his is filled only with good and nothing sinful. His ledger sheet proves he lived that perfect life of obedience that was required for righteousness. Then that brings us to what God has done to allow us into heaven. Are you in 2 Corinthians 5:21? If not, go back there. Here is what is called the great exchange. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So God takes everything written in our moral ledger sheet and transfers all of that into Christ's ledger sheet. That includes everything that is linked to our sin, all of our guilt, all of our condemnation, all of our punishment. Christ in his death on the cross completely takes care of all of that, completely cleanses that record of offenses that were against us. So when God looks at my ledger sheet now, what does he see as far as sin is concerned? Nothing, right? That was all placed in Christ's account. Then God takes everything written in Christ's moral ledger sheet, that life of perfect obedience, righteousness, and places that in my account. That's the great exchange. In the same way that Jesus was made to be sin for us by transfer, I am made, you are made to be righteous in him by transfer. Just as God charged our sin to Christ, now he credits Christ's righteousness to us. Just as God treated Christ on the cross as if he had lived my life and sinned my sin, now he treats me as if I had lived Christ's perfect life of obedience. Christ receives the punishment I deserved. I receive the blessing he earned, which includes acceptance with God in heaven. Is my ledger sheet blank? I've taught many times our ledger sheet is blank. When God looks at our ledger sheet, he sees nothing. I've rethought that. When God looks at my ledger sheet now, what does he see? He sees the righteousness of Christ in there. He sees all that Christ did. Romans 5:19 says this, "For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many, all who believe, will be made righteous." See, so when God looks at me, he doesn't see my sin anymore. He sees Christ's obedience. I obeyed in Christ. That's that new representative we talked about, I don't know how many weeks ago. So I'm not trying to comfort myself by this. Well, God looks at the heart, you know. Look there and I'm done. I comfort myself in the truth that God looks at me and sees his son's righteousness, sees his son's obedience, sees his son's perfection. So when I have failed, and, now get this, if you're thinking that God looks at your heart and he accepts that, what about those days when your heart is absolutely cold towards God? Ever have those days? Of course, we're emotional beings, aren't we? Our emotions fly all over the place. Some days I wake up and I'm like, God, good morning. It is great being alive. Man, sometimes I wake up and it's Silence of the Lambs. You know, I'm just miserable. You know, I'm fighting for faith. Thank you, God, that I'm accepted in Christ. Because if it was based on my emotions, my heart, I could have no confidence to run to him at all. Because I don't feel like I love him or anybody else. I've learned that that just doesn't matter. Now, he looks at Christ and I can run to him. I can go to him. The throne of grace is always open. I'm still accepted. When I need help, I can still go because it's based on Christ's merit. Well, what does this mean when we speak of God's holy anger against our sin? I want to paint a picture here. We've seen this before, but I want to go a bit deeper. We're going to go a few minutes over. I just want to warn you about that. You're all right. Psalm 7. Go over to Psalm 7, verse 11 through 13. This is too important to even care right now. Paul taught so long that Eutychus fell out of the window dead. So I promise none of you will fall out of your seat dead. We'll get you out of here before that happens. Just a few minutes over, so. Psalm 7, 11 through 13. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. You who are reading out of the New King James Version, what's it say? It says, God is angry with the wicked every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. What is that saying? God's not indifferent about sin at all, is he? He is not so loving that he turns a blind eye and he doesn't care. When the Christ-rejecting sinner breaks God's law, what does that say? It says that it stirs up his holy, righteous anger. Notice the horrifying state of the sinner if he doesn't turn from that sin in repentance and believe. It says, for those who refuse, God is sharpening his instrument of death, I think the New American Standard Bible puts it. He has strung his bow. He has fitted with arrows of wrath. That arrow is aimed right at that unbelieving sinner. And the only thing that is keeping God from releasing that string and letting that arrow fly and hit that sinner and send them plummeting into hell and into judgment is his own mercy. The mercy of a God that sinner is angering every day through their sin. What a horrifying place to be if you haven't received Jesus Christ, if you haven't seen your need for salvation in him alone, to realize that you are a target of God's wrath and that he can let that arrow fly at any minute. The one who says he holds your breath in his hands can say that is the last one at any second, and you plummet into eternity. What a horrifying place to be. But God is also a God of love and has a solution in the gospel. He is willing to place all those sins that have aroused his holy anger, place them all on Jesus and judge him in your place, pouring out on him all the divine anger that you deserve. I want you to get this picture here. This holy God has prepared his deadly weapons, his instruments of death. At any moment, his patience can end and eternity will begin. Now, he may be, if you don't know him this morning, you're living under his condemnation. His wrath is abiding upon your life. At the same time, in love, he is reaching out. Picture that bow bent back, and as he's got that arrow aimed right at you, he is saying, but my son went to the cross for your sin. And if you will believe, you will be safe. If you don't believe, you have no idea when his patience will wear out and he will let that arrow fly and strike you with full impact, where there will be no mercy, no compassion. Your eternity has started with no hope of repentance, no hope of salvation. But here's what I want you to get. For the believer who hears the gospel message, and maybe today this gospel message, and says, I see that I'm a sinner. I see that I am in need of salvation, in need of a Savior. Please save me. Please forgive me. You know what he does? Does he then take that bow, aim it at the ground, release the tension on the string, and put that arrow of wrath back in his quiver? No, what he does is, and I'll aim this at Tony. No, nothing personal. He's aiming at Tony. Tony then embraces his son by faith. And what he does is he re-aims that bow and he lets that arrow fly and it strikes his son on the cross with full impact. And all of your sin, all of the wrath you deserve, Jesus absorbs it fully as that arrow hits him and you are safe for all of eternity. That's grace and that's the gospel. Now, saving faith. How do I make sure? I understand there is hell. I understand there is a solution in the gospel. How do I make sure I'm going to miss hell and I'm going to be in heaven with Jesus? Well, let's define saving faith. It's more than just an intellectual assent. It's more than just saying, yeah, I believe in the person of Jesus, that he existed, that he even went to the cross. James says the demons believe that. Demons believe there is a God, and the demons, they knew who he was. He came on the scene. They're all, Holy One of God, are you going to torment us before the time? They knew exactly who Jesus was. They believe more in Jesus than any of us sitting in this room. And James says they shudder, yet they're not saved. So it's got to be more than just an intellectual assent. Saving faith, the Bible says, is believing into Jesus Christ. What does that mean? What that means is we no longer believe in ourselves, that we no longer trust in ourselves. Saving faith means throwing ourselves into the merciful arms of our loving Creator, fully trusting Him for everything, for forgiveness, for salvation, trusting in His work, not our own. Is that illustrated in the Bible? Yes, it is. Go over to Luke 18. We're going to be looking at Luke 18, 10 through 14. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Let me ask you this. You're wondering, do I have saving faith? Well, a good place to start would be this. Which one do you relate to in this story? One had saving faith, one didn't. Both talking to God. The Pharisee, though, felt that God should accept him. Why? Because of what he had done. His own works. I'm good. I'm a moral person. I'm religious. I serve in the temple. I'm doing everything right. God, you need to accept me because of who I am and what I've done. The tax collector humbly approached God. Couldn't even look up into heaven. He said, I've got nothing to offer you but sin and failure. That's all I've got. I don't deserve heaven. I don't even deserve to look up into heaven. I don't deserve anything from you but damnation and hell. All I can do is ask you to have mercy on a sinner like me. Lord, save me. Save me. Have mercy. The Pharisee was trusting in what he had done for God. The tax collector trusted in what God would do for him. What a difference that is. He wasn't trusting in himself at all. He threw himself into the merciful arms of Christ, and Jesus says he was saved. He was justified. Have you done that? Have you gone to Jesus and said, I can't do this, please save me? Mark Hopkins said, the very act of faith by which we receive Christ is an act of utter renunciation of self and all its works as a ground of salvation. William Gurnall said this, faith has two hands. With one, it pulls off its own righteousness and throws it away. With the other, it puts on Christ. See that? If you're clinging to your own works, your own morality, your own goodness, your own righteousness, you're still lost. Those who are saved throw that away and depend upon Christ and His works and His righteousness, depending upon Him for everything for their salvation. That's saving faith. So have you been saved? Have you trusted in Christ alone? So what have we seen today? Quick reminder, salvation takes perfection. You aren't. I'm not. Saving faith is believing into Christ. We stop trusting in ourselves because we can't do it. We see we can't do it. I've sinned. I can't earn my own salvation. I can't do anything to make myself right with God the Father. What's my solution, God? I'm in trouble here. The solution is to turn to Christ alone and trust in what He has done on your behalf through His perfect life of righteousness and through His sufficient death to take care of all of your sins. When we do that, the good news is we are safe from God's wrath, safe for all of eternity. Let's pray. Father, again, we pray that You would drive these truths deep into our heart, that these truths would become a foundation that everything else is built upon. Lord, help us to see grace. Help us to defeat legalism in our life. Help us to accept the fact, once and for all, we can't do what it takes to earn Your favor, but Your Son has already done it. Help us not to strive after something we've already been given. Help us to rest and rejoice and fall in love with the giver, with the grace giver. Help us to go from serving You out of legalistic works to serving You out of delight, flowing out of a heart that loves You. Lord, help us as we look into Your Word to see the grace there, to see the good news there, to see the majesty of what Christ has done for us. Thrill our hearts afresh with gospel-driven, grace-saturated, devil-defeating, worship-igniting truth. We give ourselves to You. Thrill us by who You are. In Jesus' name, amen.